So our reading today is from Luke 14, 25 to 35. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone will see it and ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish it.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have, cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salt again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears, let them hear."
Thank you, Eugene. Wow. Whew. Some tough words. I'm turned up a little bit too high, I think. But just before I look at those words, we were picking up some themes earlier on in the worship, and I was just really impacted again by that grace abounding. Grace abounding. And I was reminded that John Bunyan, who was an incredible Christian pastor of the 17th century, who was imprisoned in my own home county in Bedfordshire for preaching the gospel. He was faced enormous opposition. He wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress, which is a classic. If you've never read it, it's worth reading. And there's a really great modern film being made of it as well, which is worth watching. But he wrote several books, and one of them was Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And I just think there's so much there just to think, you know, God's grace abounds to each one of us. We totally don't deserve his grace. Totally don't deserve his grace. But his grace, his goodness, abounds to us, however sinful we are. And it may be this morning you've come in here feeling that you're the biggest sinner. Maybe things have, you've really messed up this week. Just know that God's grace abounds to you. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Anyway, let's get on to talk about Luke 14. I'm continuing this series in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is for Everyone. Last week, we had some fun really just thinking about everyone invited to the feast, and that just that beautiful, wonderful, positive picture that every single one of us is invited to that kingdom feast, the kingdom of heaven. Today we're looking at some much tougher words under the title Sacrificial Living, and those verses that Eugene read from chapter 14, 25 to 35. And if we're honest, there are bits in the Bible, even words of Jesus, that most of us would wish weren't there. Well, let's be honest. When you read verses like that, you rather wish they weren't there in the Bible. You rather wish that Jesus hadn't spoken those words. And Jesus' words can be very uncompromising. They can be off-putting. They can be controversial. They can be harsh. And these verses are certainly not Jesus meek and mild. Jesus is being very tough and challenging in these verses. My first point is that following Jesus means sacrificial living. Verse 25 tells us large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And we sometimes don't realize that Jesus was a superstar in his day. He really was. It was a time before X Factor and Britain's Got Talent. It was before all those other things that were around. And Jesus was the big noise in Israel at that time. Everyone was looking for this superstar Messiah who'd been promised in the Old Testament who was going to come. Jesus comes performing miracles and signs and wonders and preaching, and everyone is in awe of him, and he's got large crowds traveling with him. He was a miracle worker. He was the populist rabbi. He's the people's hero, and everyone wanted to be around him. Crowds were traveling with Jesus. They wanted to be where the action was. They wanted to see the miracles, didn't they? They wanted to hear this great preacher's sermons. And I guess if you translated yourself back into Israel in Jesus' days, you would have wanted to be traveling around with him too, wouldn't you? Because you don't want to miss out on what God's doing. You don't want to miss out on the latest excitement. You would be, you know, trying to get a bit closer to this Jesus. You know, let's travel along with him. Let's give up our jobs for a moment and let's go off with this Jesus, this traveling Jesus. And almost the circus was sort of building up around Jesus. And his disciples must have been so excited. It's great, isn't it? It's great when you just sort of know someone from your city who's on X Factor or something like that. You sort of feel, oh, you know, that's our city, representing our city. Let alone if they, you know, you're close to them, you're a good friend with them, and they become famous and everything else. And so the disciples must have been so excited. You know, they were riding the crest of the Jesus superstar wave. You know, they were the privileged few who were Jesus' closest and trusted friends. They really were close to Jesus. And no, Jesus could relax now, couldn't he? He could enjoy the adulation. He could enjoy the popularity. And you have to, and I'm sure the disciples were asking this question, why did Jesus always have to spoil things? You know, you're going great. You've got this great crowd around you. You know, just keep them happy. Keep them walking along with you. You know, this is great. We're going to take over Israel. It's going to be exciting. But Jesus always has a habit of spoiling things. You know, why did he have to be so offensive? Why did he have to be so off-putting? Why did he make it so hard for people to follow him? This year, we'll almost certainly have a general election. Almost certainly. And that would be an opportunity to vote on candidates to become our members of parliament. And just imagine for a moment if one of the popular candidates said, a vote for me is to vote to lose your family, lose your home, lose your possessions, and be willing to lose your life. I don't think anyone would be voting for them, would they? But that is what Jesus says in these verses. See, Jesus is not interested in being popular. He's not interested in getting votes. He's not interested in having great crowds following and traveling with him. And, you know, that is why Jesus' church shouldn't focus on numbers. It shouldn't focus on being popular. It shouldn't focus on watering down the challenge of the gospel to make it more attractive to people, to make it easier for people to become Christians, because Jesus never did those things. Jesus was always tough. He was always honest. He was always uncompromising about the challenge and the commitment of following him, the commitment of following Jesus. You see, Jesus is not like a politician seeking votes. Well, for a starter, he speaks the truth. Jesus is not like a politician seeking votes. Jesus is actually more like a revolutionary leader who is urging his followers to make ultimate sacrifices for his cause. Ultimate sacrifices to save and rescue the masses of ordinary people who are held in evil bondage and slavery. You know, when the United Kingdom faced all the evil forces of Hitler and Nazism in the Second World War, people in this country realized that they could lose their life, they could lose their family, they could lose their homes, they could lose their possessions in the process of defeating evil. And they weren't even sure they were going to be able to defeat that evil. They didn't want to lose everything, obviously. They obviously didn't want to lose their homes. They hoped that they wouldn't lose their lives, but they were prepared to make the ultimate sacrifice to win the battle against Hitler and the evil regime that stood at that time. They were prepared to make the ultimate sacrifice. And that's why we have Remembrance Sunday in November, to remember those who did pay and make that ultimate sacrifice to win us the freedom that we enjoy today. And in the same way, in Luke 14, Jesus calls this crowd and he calls us to be willing to make the ultimate sacrifices to follow him into battle against the greatest forces of evil. Ultimate sacrifices to win the victory against the devil himself. Amen? Jesus says, if you are truly going to follow me, you must be willing to sacrifice everything, to deny yourself in order to win the battle against sin and evil, in order to save and rescue other people who are facing slavery to sin, to death, and to eternal hell. You may not actually have to make those sacrifices. And we are incredibly privileged in this country, aren't we, as Christians, that very few of us will have to make those ultimate sacrifices. Very few of us, but in many parts of the world, to become a Christian is to face the reality of choosing those ultimate sacrifices even today. You may never need to deny your family. You may never need to give up your home or your career or your possessions or your life for Jesus. But Jesus says you must be willing to make those sacrifices. You must be willing to deny yourself the things and the pleasures that are most precious to you. And as I said, millions of people across the world have paid the ultimate sacrifice for Jesus. Do you know there are more Christian martyrs in the last century than all the other centuries put together? Millions of people gave their lives for Jesus Christ simply because they worshipped and served Jesus. You know, we are only on January the 28th, yes? How's that happened? We've only just had Christmas, and now we're nearly at the end of January. It's 2024, folks. But, you know, already this year, there will have been hundreds of Christians who will have been martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in different parts of the world. That is the reality. We are so privileged, aren't we, in this country, that we aren't asked to make that sacrifice. You see, following Jesus is no leisurely walk in the park. It means being willing to sacrifice everything you treasure, every pleasure in the pursuit of following Jesus. It means denying yourself every sin and pleasure that grieves the Holy Spirit, whether it's greed, whether it's envy, whether it's adultery, whether it's lying, whether it's cheating, whether it's gossip, whether it's sex before marriage, whether it's dishonesty, whether it's fraud, whether it's love of money, whether it's bullying, whether it's aggression, whether it's racism, whether it's manipulation, and so the list could go on. Following Jesus means saying no to sin and self-gratification. The trouble is we like sin, don't we? We want ourselves to be gratified. We want what we want. But following Jesus says, means saying no to sin, no to ungodliness, and choosing to follow him. In verse 26 to 27, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Wow. Those are tough words, aren't they? Jesus is not saying, by the way, that we should disobey the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is that we should honor our father and mother. But Jesus is saying in these verses, if you have to choose between following me and loving and obeying your parents, make sure you always choose to follow Jesus. If you have to choose between denying Jesus or losing your life for Jesus, always choose to lose your life for Jesus. There was a famous martyr in this country when there was tremendous persecution of Christians and people who translated the Bible. And he was arrested. He knew he would be martyred because of what he'd done. But they asked him to sign a confession recanting his faith in order to save his life. And he did that under enormous pressure. All of us can understand why he did that. And then later on, he was so convicted that he'd done the wrong thing. He said, "No, tear that up. My first allegiance is to Jesus." And you know, he was one of those who was burnt at the stake. What a horrible way to die for Jesus. He was burnt at the stake. And he actually reached out the hand that had signed that piece of paper to say he wasn't going to follow Jesus anymore. And he put that hand in the fire and said, "You know, I want to turn away from that." Now, that is someone who is saying, "I want to follow Jesus. I'm prepared to give up everything to follow Jesus and to honor Jesus. I value my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ rather than my very life." So if you have to choose between denying Jesus or losing your life for Jesus, always choose to lose your life for Jesus. In any choice between compromise or carrying your cross and following Jesus, always choose to carry your cross and follow Jesus. You know, I talk about stories like that, but, you know, I sometimes struggle, if I'm honest, you know, being brave enough to tell my neighbor about Jesus. Now, that's a challenge, isn't it? Now, that's the reality of living in the UK. We're scared of losing their friendship, and therefore we're not as bold as we should be. You know, Jesus calls us to be bold for Jesus Christ, to proclaim him, to own his name. Let's move on. Don't waste your time on building a folly. Verses 28 through to 30. Jesus says, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.'" Well, I don't think Jesus is suddenly moving from talking about discipleship to giving some practical advice about building projects and estimates and costings. And checking that you've got enough money to finish the project. There are two levels of this. There's one level which would say, he's saying, you know, if you're choosing to follow Jesus, make sure you complete it. Because if you don't, you bring dishonor on his name and you make yourself a fool. And you know, that's one of the reasons why we do baptism courses before we actually baptize people in the church, because it's no honor to the Lord if we baptize people and they're proclaiming they've become a Christian, and then 6 months later, they're nowhere to be seen. And they may be gone off somewhere else and not living a Christian life at all. So don't become a Christian and then not see it through. But actually, these verses, it's generally agreed by the commentators that Jesus was referring to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. The whole of Israel was focused on this massive building project, and it had great religious significance for the Jews. It represented the rebirth of the Jewish religion in Israel. It represented the reestablishment of Old Testament worship and sacrifices. It symbolized God's blessing on his chosen people. It was the most important and symbolic building project in Israel for centuries. And everyone's hope was that when this temple, this new temple was completed, that that was going to bring revival of true worship, true Old Testament worship and sacrifices back into Israel at that time. The temple had been started by King Herod the Great. He had died. Now his sons and heirs were continuing the work. They were building it for 46 years, folks. 46 years. Enormous sums of money were being spent on this rebuilding project. And the hope of all Israel, as I said, was that the rebuilt temple would bring this revival. A revival not only of Old Testament worship, but a renewal of national pride and God's blessing on the nation. Oh, don't we want that? We want revival, don't we? In that sense. But the problem is Jesus had already warned that God had abandoned his house. He'd abandoned the temple. The prophets had promised that the Lord would do a new thing. The promised Messiah was already among them. He was going to abolish the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus was going to become the once for all perfect sacrifice for sin, praise God. They didn't need the temple anymore. They didn't need all the sacrificial system anymore because God has sent his one and only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He was going to die on the cross to pay the price and the punishment for sin. God didn't need a temple in Jerusalem. And all this time and all this effort and all this money was being spent on trying to recreate the past, on trying to build a house for God. But God had moved on. God had new plans. Jesus knew that the rebuilding of the temple was pointless. It was misguided. It was a distraction because in the reality, within a few years, Herod's great temple would be destroyed and would be in smoldering ruins. Do you know, they never even actually managed to finish building it before the Romans went and destroyed it anyway and raised it to the ground and set it on fire. Jesus knew that all this attention on this building project was a total waste of time and money and effort. Jesus is saying in these verses, follow me. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your money. Don't waste your effort on what you think will bring God's blessing. Don't focus on what God did in the past. Don't build a folly for God. Invest in what God is doing today. Amen. Invest in what God is doing today. Open your spiritual eyes, he's saying, and see the new thing God is doing. See the Messiah who he has sent. Invest your life, invest your time, invest your money into something that will last forever. And you know, we're told in the New Testament that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you are a true Christian here today, you are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. God lives within you. That's the whole message of the New Testament. You no longer, we don't have to go off to Jerusalem or to a temple to meet with God. God is within us. We're born again by the Spirit of God. So make yourself available to be filled by him. Invest your life and time and money into worshiping and serving him. That's why we're here, isn't it? That's why it's so good to worship the Lord. Because we're investing our time in worshiping him. Focusing upon him. Build for Jesus in your life. Don't build religion. Build his kingdom. For his kingdom will last forever. What did Jesus say elsewhere? Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but rather store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust will not corrupt and the thieves will not break in and steal. For where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Moving on. Don't assume you know God's plans and purposes. Verses 31 to 33. We've got the strange bit. You've got the building project. Now we're talking about war. Jesus says, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose what the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for the terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. What is Jesus getting at here? And again, you need some understanding of the Jewish culture and their hopes and aspirations of that time, because the temple was not the only great revival hope of the Jews in Jesus' day. They wanted war. Nothing's changed much, has it? In 2,000 years. They wanted war. They wanted war with the occupying Romans. It was an offense to them that the Romans were occupying the nation of Israel. And they wanted a war to kick them out of the promised land forever. And they believed that God would give them the victory in that war, that they would regain control of God's promised lands. They were full of faith because God had promised in the Old Testament that the land was theirs. Victory surely was guaranteed. God was on their side. So let's have a war with Romans and let's kick them out and let's take over again our own nation. There's a lot of nationalism and nationalistic fervor mixed in with that. Some of them, we know, were not prepared to wait for the leaders of Israel to declare war against Romans, so they became zealot terrorists. Some of Jesus' disciples were zealots. They were zealot terrorists. They took every opportunity they could to destroy and kill the hated Romans wherever they could. And said, this nation, they're too slow. The politicians are too slow to declare war on Romans. Let's take it into action ourselves. Let's kill a few of them. Let's kick them out while we can. And, you know, if Jesus was the Messiah, surely he would lead the war against the Romans. He would reestablish the nation of Israel and the worship of God in Herod's shiny new temple that he was building. Surely that's what the Messiah was going to do. Everyone thought that. But you know, it's always dangerous to assume you know what God is planning or how God is going to work. You know, we easily forget that God is sovereign. If you remember nothing else from this, remember God is sovereign. He doesn't do things our way. His mind, his plans, his purposes are so far greater than our plans and our purposes. You know, God never conveniently fits in with our ideas. It's such a shame, isn't it? So we think our ideas are so good. And then it's a real disappointment when God doesn't think they're so good as well. And you discover he's got a different idea. You know, he doesn't fit in with our plans. He doesn't conveniently fit in with our presumptions. He doesn't even fit in with our theories and theologies, dare I say. You know, as soon as we work out, I've got a great problem with systematic theology. You know, I did a degree in theology and we had to study systematic theology, and it's a beautifully neat package. You read books and it explains everything and everything fits in. Frank knows all about it because he's doing it just at the moment, having to study this sort of thing. And it all fits very nicely and neatly together. And it all looks wonderful, and you put God and how he's going to work in a box. The problem is He does something he's not supposed to do. He does something we've not given him permission to do. And he works outside of the box. And all of a sudden he does something extraordinary, because he's an extraordinary God, because he's not confined to a box of human understanding. He's beyond our understanding. He's beyond our comprehension. And that's why we worship him, because we don't fully understand him, do we? If you fully understood him, you'd be God. And you're not. Sorry if you thought you were. You see, God is sovereign. His will be accomplished. Whether we like it or not, whether it fits in conveniently with us or not. You see, God's plan had nothing to do with the military or political or religious plans of his people in Jesus' day. God's plan had nothing to do with the reestablishment of the promised land and the rebuilding of the temple and the war with the Romans. God's plan was to replace the Old Testament sacrificial system and the temple with his one and only Son as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice for sin. God's plan was not for his disciples to regain the promised land, but for them to be a light to the Gentiles, to all the other nations, praise God. Otherwise, not very many of us would be here if that hadn't been God's plan, if his plan was just for his own chosen people. He had that plan for us to be, or for his people to be, a light to the Gentiles, to go and make disciples of every nation, tribe, and tongue, praise God, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. God's plan was not to destroy the Romans, but for the Romans to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. It was completely the opposite, wasn't it? His people were convinced that the Romans were going to be kicked out. Well, God's plan actually was for the Romans were going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple that they were spending all this time building. God's plan was to use the Roman roads and cities to spread the good news of his son Jesus across the world. You know, it's wonderful how God can get people who don't worship him, don't serve him, to spend loads and loads of money to provide everything that he needs in order to accomplish his purposes. I mean, what were the Romans famous for? For their Roman roads, weren't they? We still talk about them 2,000 years later. You know, they built this city and they built these roads. Why did God get them to do that? Well, so that Paul and the others could walk along these roads quite easily and quite quickly from city to city and tell people the good news of Jesus Christ so that they would be a light to the Gentiles, so people would come to faith in Christ. Praise God. It's why I don't have any problems about God using non-Christian people to accomplish his purposes. I don't have any problems about God using non-Christian money to accomplish his purposes. There's nothing holy about money. God can use amazing ways. He used King Cyrus, who was a pagan king, to actually send the exiles back to Jerusalem to fulfill his purpose in those days. He can use anybody and any situation in order to spread his good news. I was brought up in a background that just thought that any new invention was ungodly. You know, I grew up without a television in our house because of the evils. You know, doesn't it say in the Bible that the devil is in the air, so anything that uses the airwaves, you know, can't be of God, so you mustn't fly in an aeroplane, you mustn't listen to a radio, and you mustn't watch the television. But, you know, yeah, these things are terribly used by evil one, aren't they? But God can also use them. Praise God that the gospel today is being beamed into nations that it's illegal to go and talk about Jesus. And yet you can switch on your radio or whatever or television and you can get beamed in the gospel good news of Jesus Christ, praise God. He can use the internet, can't he? Yes, it can be used for evil, but God can use it to communicate in ways that we've never been able to communicate before, praise God. So God can take and use things for his own purposes, for his own plans. And his plan in these times was to turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. For a Roman centurion, who shouldn't have been there according to the Jews, for a Roman centurion to become the first Gentile convert. Isn't that great? You know, I love God's sense of humor. All his people were trying to kill the Romans. So he says, well, let's take the gospel to a Roman centurion and let him become a Christian so that he can share Jesus with even more people, and he and his whole household become Christians. Isn't it brilliant how God works? Fantastic, isn't it? You see, God's plans were far greater and far bigger than the biggest hopes of the Israelites listening to Jesus in Luke 14. And it's vitally important that we don't focus on our small ideas and plans of how God will or won't work or should work. We need to give up our small ambitions and be ready to serve a God who is mighty, who is awesome, who is holy, who is powerful. Amen? That's who he is, and that's why we worship him. That's why I'm so keen that when we worship the Lord in this church, we can always point up to Jesus and say our focus is not ourselves. Our focus is on the greatness and the awesomeness and the majesty and the power of the Lord God that we serve. He has plans and purposes far greater than our wildest dreams. And then finally, be salty for Jesus. Verse 34. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Israel was supposed to be the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative of food. Israel were supposed to keep the earth, supposed to keep our world pure, unpolluted, supposed to prevent it becoming rotten and corrupt. Do you know that's God's purposes for his church as well? We are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. Why are we there? We're supposed to make a difference in our world. We're supposed to make it more pure, more unpolluted, prevent it being rotten and corrupt. We're not doing a very good job, are we? Sadly. But God's people were supposed to make a difference in the world for God. Jesus has saved you. If you are a Christian here, Jesus has saved you for a purpose, so you can make a difference for Jesus. By being salty, by being a salty Christian, you can make a difference in our world today. You can stand against impurity and pollution and prevent rot. But if you become, as a Christian, impure yourself and polluted by sin in your lives, Jesus says you're no longer going to be the salt of the world. You will be useless to Jesus. You will not be fit to be thrown on the soil or even on the dung heap, on the manure heap. Because you've been polluted by sin, you will no longer be salty for Jesus. And you know, one of the greatest tragedies of the Christian church worldwide has been high-profile Christians who have fallen into sin. Often church leaders. There are countless stories of embezzlement, of fraud, of adultery, of sexual promiscuity, of paedophilia, of abuse of power, of bullying, and so the list could go on. I just saw the news this morning, and again, it's another Christian leader who's led, or a whole group of leaders who've been exposed by the BBC as having been involved in abuse of children going right back to the 1980s. What a tragedy, how much dishonor it brings on the name of Jesus Christ. And when sin like that is exposed in our lives, it destroys our witness. And we've just become like the world. We've lost our saltiness as Christians. And yes, it's easy to focus on the leaders who've done that, but you know, it affects your witness too. When your friends, when your family, when those around you see that you're not living a life that is consistent with following Jesus, It compromises your witness, doesn't it? Compromises my witness. And so Jesus is giving a stern warning here. And he wants everyone to hear it. Whoever has ears, let them hear what I am saying. And you know, if you've become a polluted, impure Christian, the only remedy is to come back to God in genuine repentance, isn't it? And humility for your sin. To ask him to forgive you and cleanse you from your sin so that you may become salty for Jesus again. And isn't that where the grace abounding to the chief of sinners comes in? The wonderful, incredible thing that even when we have polluted ourselves with sin, he invites us to come to him, to know his grace abounding, undeserved grace and mercy towards us as sinners that restores us back to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world that he called us to be. And so I'd encourage you, if you're in that situation, ask him to forgive and to cleanse you from your sin so that you may become salty for Jesus again. It was John who wrote those wonderful words on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not just that God has got amnesia. He knows all about that sin, but he offers us to cleanse it completely from us. Praise God. What a wonderful God we have. What a merciful God we have. What a God full of grace that we have. And so in summary, following Jesus means sacrificial living. Don't waste your time on building a folly. Don't assume that you know God's plans and purposes. Be salty for Jesus. Let's stand, shall we, together. I'll ask Frank and the team to come forward. But let's just have a moment or two of quiet and just encourage you to bring your own life before the Lord. And where you've lost your saltiness, where your light has been compromised by sin, just confess that to the Lord in your own mind and your own heart. You don't need to speak it out. But it's not just confessing it, also turn away from it. Begin to say no to that sin. Begin to turn around and to turn away from sin and to turn towards him, that you may again be the salt and light that your marriage needs, the salt and light that your family needs, the salt and light that your neighbours need, the salt and light that your work colleagues need, the salt and light that your community needs, the salt and light that this city needs, this area of Bungreen needs. Lord, move amongst us, be at work by your Spirit, Lord, we pray. Lord, as we bring our lives before you, Lord, would you forgive and cleanse us? Lord, we thank you that you, your grace abounds to us as sinners. Cleanse us, forgive us, renew and refresh us by your Spirit, that we may be the salt and light you call us to be, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.